Would you take your Bibles this morning, please, and turn to the 34th Psalm. Psalm 34 is where we are turning this morning for our time to study God's Word. I realize I failed to get that straight in the bulletin. I always mess something up when I'm making the bulletin, and I didn't know how many of you actually read the bulletin, but I found out this morning a few of you do. So that's supposed to say Psalm 34, and the title is supposed to be a psalm for salvation. We are looking this summer at some selected psalms. The Psalms is Israel's hymn book, which is full of beautiful hymns that teach us much about who God is. We don't have time to survey all of them, but we're looking at some of them this summer. And I've turned this morning to Psalm 34, particularly because of the themes in it that fit so well with the Lord's table that we will share together today. If you don't have a Bible, please take one. They're in the seats in front of you. You'll find this passage on page 503 in that Bible. I'll begin by reading something for you briefly. Just as we entered the engagement area, everything went silent. I felt my body sink into my seat. I saw a bright, brilliant flash of orange. It filled the vehicle. I knew that we had been hit by a roadside bomb. My first response was to throw my arms in the air and scream, "Jesus, save me." I remember thinking, how long is it going to take to burn to death? The bomb exploded under the fuel tank in my vehicle, leaving me soaked in diesel and engulfed in flames. I dropped to the ground screaming for help, but I found no relief from the pain. How long does it take to burn to death? What is the transition from this life to the next going to be? I wondered. In my complete isolation, I gave up the will to live. But then I heard a voice, "Sir, I've got you." Despite being wounded myself, my vehicle's gunner braved the bullets and extinguished the flames from my body. His words and selflessness reignited hope within my soul. God had heard my cry for help and provided aid through my brave soldier's actions. In mere minutes, I went from complete despair to total faith. I realized I was going to get off that battlefield, and I knew there was life ahead. This day became an alive day in both a physical and spiritual sense for me. Praise God. This is the brief testimony written by Captain Sam Brown. It's recorded in Calvary Chapel magazine a few years back. You may recognize Sam Brown's name. He ran as a candidate for Senate in the state of Nevada in the last election. Sam refers to September 4th, 2008 as his alive day. It's the day that he should have died, and yet in an extraordinary rescue and by the providence of God, he did not die, and from that day forward, everything in his life changed. In a moment of extraordinary rescue, in Sam's own admission, he found true hope and meaning, and from everything that I've been able to see so far, a true saving relationship with Jesus. That day that he calls his alive day is a day that he regularly remembers and celebrates it annually as it comes up as a changing point or turning point in his life. And I thought of what he had shared in that personal testimony about that day that he should have died and didn't, and how it was a change in his life. I thought of that as I turned to Psalm 34 this week, because David, who writes Psalm 34, doesn't use the same phrase. He doesn't call Psalm 34 his alive day psalm. But what David does in Psalm 34 is he essentially shares the same truth. This is David's testimony about a day that he should have died and didn't die. And God spared David's life. And David, after God had spared his life, writes Psalm 34 as a psalm to celebrate and to remember God's great salvation that he had personally experienced. And because Psalm 34 is a remembrance and a celebration of God's great personal salvation, the themes of Psalm 34 fit so well with the Lord's table, because this is why we're here this morning. We're gathered here intentionally to celebrate and to remember God's great salvation that we have personally experienced. In the title, at the top of Psalm 34, you see that we find some background to the psalm, which I think helps us understand a lot more about the psalm. The title there tells us this is a psalm of David, and it points us to that scene that was read for us in our scripture reading this morning from 1 Samuel chapter 21. It's when David feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. This was a truly difficult season in David's life. David had already been anointed king. He knew that he was going to be Israel's next king, but presently the king who was reigning, King Saul, was kind of becoming a madman. He was jealous over David. And Saul began to hunt David down, to pursue him anywhere he could find him, because Saul's desire was to kill David. And so David, in this season of life, is having to run for his life like a refugee all around his country, trying to find safety from Saul's pursuit. In an act of, I think, absolute desperation, David finally concludes that the only place he can run that's probably actually going to be safe for him is if he runs into the land of the Philistines, a neighboring nation, really enemies of Israel. And so David goes to the land of the Philistines, and he goes into the city of Gath. Now that might strike a bell in your mind. Gath sounds familiar, and that's because if you think back earlier in David's life, David had killed a very notorious giant named Goliath, who happened to be from the town called Gath. Now David, in an act of absolute desperation, runs to Goliath's hometown, the city of Gath. He walks into Gath a bit older now, but his reputation has only grown from the day that he killed Goliath. He's quickly recognized by the king's servants as, "This is that David, the one about who they sing that song." You know the song, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s." And now as David realizes, they recognize him and they associate him as the one who has killed 10,000s, David realizes that the very thing that he had tried, his desperate attempt for safety, may be the very thing that will cost him his life. And so we find that David fears. 1 Samuel, read in our scripture reading this morning, chapter 21, verse 12, tells us that David greatly feared. And then he did two things. One was, he prayed. Now, we don't see that in 1 Samuel 21 in our scripture reading, but Psalm 34 is David's recollection of what happened in that occasion. In Psalm 34, he says it twice. He'll say it in verse 4. We'll read it in just a moment. And he says it again in verse 6. But for instance, look at verse 6. "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." So he prayed that God would save him. And then secondly, he started acting insane. It was the only thing he could think of that would perhaps spare his life. He began to act like a madman. He began scribbling on the gates of the city. Ancient graffiti, right? He began drooling in his beard, acting as insane as he could. Presumably, quite a show. Because when they bring him to the king sees him, and the king says, "You know, I've got enough madmen around me right now." Proof that the king worked in government, right? "I've got enough madmen around me right now. I don't need one more. Get this guy out of here." And we didn't read it this morning. We read from 1 Samuel 21. But if Bruce would have read the very first verse of the next chapter, chapter 22, verse 1, it says that David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And perhaps it's there, perhaps from within the cave in Adullam, David sits down to write Psalm 34, which is his expression of thanks and praise to God for his salvation. God's salvation is worth remembering and worth celebrating. Look at what David writes here in Psalm 34. Let's read it together. He says in verse 1, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Can we pray together as we look to God's word? Again, Father, our prayer very simply is that you would show us Christ. David, who saw the greatness of your salvation and celebrated it, sets the tone for us this morning to come to your table to see the greatness of your salvation, to celebrate it, to taste and see that you are good. So grant that it may be so today. Would you help us in a practical way to set aside the cares and concerns that are on our minds? Would you awaken our hearts, open our ears and our eyes to hear and to see, to receive your truth? By the help and the power of your Spirit, would you minister to our hearts this morning? May we come to your table with hearts that are full of affection and remembrance and worship, so that we may share these things in a way that truly does celebrate your goodness. So, Lord, do your work in us this morning as we give our ears and our attention to your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we gather around the Lord's table this morning to celebrate God's salvation and his great goodness, I think that Psalm 34 has some things to teach us, or perhaps to remind us about the greatness of God's salvation. Four truths about salvation I'd like us to notice in this Psalm of Salvation. First of all, salvation is a reason to celebrate. You see that in the first three verses of Psalm 34. Salvation is a reason to celebrate. Those first three verses are really full of the language of celebration, aren't they? Notice them. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. God is worthy of our greatest praise. He is worthy to be worshipped. I think we would acknowledge that. We would agree with that truth. Our praise should be given to God. But notice that's not all that David says here. He says a bit more than that. He actually says that our praise should be given to God at all times. See that in verse 1? Or continually in the second line of verse 1. Now, if we were to read that without hearing the background of Psalm 34, we might say something like this. Well, of course, David, the king, can say that God should be praised at all times. He's the king. Kings don't have bad days, right? They get everything they want all the time. He's always having a good day. So it's easy, David, for you to say that God should be praised at all times. And yet, having considered the background of Psalm 34, we recognize that David here is not just rattling off some pious, empty platitudes, is he? David truly, when he says that God should be blessed or praised at all times, he's really saying that in a season of life where that's a very difficult thing for him to do. We've just seen his desperate situation. David is running from Saul. He doesn't have enough bread for his men. He has to stop and beg bread from the priest. He doesn't have any weapons. He has to beg to use Goliath's sword, which, by the way, would have been far too large to actually use. He's running to Gath and drooling in his beard and acting insane. And now he's in a cave, probably. And from the cave, he can say at all times, in all seasons, God is worthy of our praise. David had experienced God's salvation, and he is ready to celebrate. His heart is not bitter at the past events. He's not arguing with God at the difficulty of life. What we find as we continue to read through the book of 1 Samuel is that this is not the last difficulty that David will face. He's got more running to do, more hiding to do, more close calls that are going to come. But what we find as we read Psalm 34 is that David wisely recognizes that every occasion that points us to God's salvation is something to celebrate. Let me say that again. David wisely recognizes that every occasion that points us to God's salvation is something to celebrate. David had experienced personal salvation. He should have died and didn't. And he makes it an occasion to celebrate what God had done. Friends, you and I have many occasions where we've seen God step in and intervene in our life. And we should stop in those occasions and recognize that these point us to God's salvation, and we should celebrate. But certainly this morning, as we share this table together, as we share these pictures, our hearts should be full of praise and blessing and boasting and joy. This is a table which showcases God's amazing grace to us as sinners. This is something to celebrate. And what makes the celebration perhaps even better is what he says in verse 3, that this is not just a private celebration of something that God did just for me. But he says there in verse 3 that this is to be corporate. He says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." We're better together when we celebrate together, when we share the Lord's table like this together. It's even better than it could be by ourselves. And so we are to celebrate God's goodness. We are to magnify God's name, as verse 3 says. To magnify God's name means to make much of his name, to remember intentionally his greatness and his goodness. You know that microscopes magnify things, but microscopes take things that are actually very small and make them appear to be larger than they truly are. Well, certainly that's not what we think about God's name. It's more like a telescope, isn't it? Telescopes look at things that are actually very large but appear to be small. And telescopes magnify those things so that we see them more like what they really are. That's what we are to do when we think of God. God is great and glorious and good, but in our eyes, too often, he's too small. And we need to see God more like who he really is. And so David says that salvation is a reason to celebrate. Secondly, he says that salvation is a testimony of deliverance. You see that in verses 4 through 7. And you notice in verses 4 through 7 here that David rehearses the salvation he's just experienced, but he does so in a way that is very personal. It's kind of like he's writing his own journal entry here, isn't he? He uses personal pronouns to speak of what God had done for him. Notice verse 4. He says, "I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears." David had personally experienced God's salvation. It's hard. Actually, it's more than hard. It's impossible for a person who has not personally experienced God's salvation to celebrate what God has done in salvation. It's possible for a person like this to hear the stories of what God has done for other people, to attend a service like this where we sing of God's goodness and God's salvation, and to acknowledge these things and to say, "I know that God has done this for other people," but to personally, never having experienced themselves, it's possible for a person like that to say that salvation means little. Friend, if that's you this morning, if you have not personally experienced God's salvation, can I just say to you that salvation is not just this theological concept that you hear when you sit in churches. It's not just like a buzzword we throw around. Salvation is actually a real thing that God has done in the lives of individuals. It's not this broad application to all people at once. It is the fact that God has worked in the hearts of individuals, many of us here this morning, to show us our need. Salvation is the personal event. It is, to borrow Sam Brown's phrase, it's the alive day when we should have died. We were destined for death. And now this is our testimony that God has personally intervened. He has rescued us as sinners from the curse of sin and the consequence of eternal death. And he has given us life. We can read Psalm 34, verse 4, and we can think of what God has done for us. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. I wonder, friend, can you remember when God did that for you? Can you remember when you were destined for death? You were blind, as we sang. Wasn't that a beautiful song this morning? All I have is Christ. I was once lost in darkness and sin and blind and heading away from Christ. But then God found me and he pursued me and he changed me and he saved me. Can you remember when God did that for you? Can you use the language of verse 6, perhaps, in a way to remember that, that you remember when you were a poor man or a poor woman and you cried to the Lord and the Lord heard you and saved you from all your trouble? Can you remember what it was like to realize that you were a sinner and you found and finally felt the weight of all your sin? The Bible calls that guilt. And as you felt your guilt under the weight of sin, you knew that there was nothing that you could do to remedy the problem of your sin. You couldn't make payments to God of good works. But then you realized that God had answered your problem. You heard the good news of what the Bible calls the gospel, that though you owed a debt you could never pay, Jesus paid a debt he'd never owed. And Jesus, in dying for your place, took upon himself your judgment and your punishment, and he traded you his righteousness for your unrighteousness. Can you remember that? So that now as you sit here today, you can say, I know that God has saved me. I know that God has made me righteous. If you, friend, can think of that this morning, then this table has meaning for you today because it's a table which reminds you of your own personal testimony of deliverance. I invite you, as we share the Lord's table, to take some time this morning to think back on that occasion when God really did save you. Friends, the table that we share this morning is a table for those, and may I say, is a table only for those who can personally say, I know that God has saved me. I can remember when God changed my heart. I have a testimony to share, a true story of my alive day, my deliverance. I can use the language of verse number 5, that I looked to the Lord. I looked to him and my face was not ashamed. It was not disappointed. Disappointment comes from looking to someone or trusting in someone who lets you down. That's disappointment. But God's people can say, I've looked to the Savior and he's never let me down. My face is not disappointed. The bread and the cup that we share this morning reminds us of the depths of God's love for us and the cost of our redemption. And so I invite you today, as we share the table, to remember God's testimony of deliverance in your life. So salvation is a reason to celebrate. Secondly, salvation is a testimony for deliverance. Thirdly, salvation is a taste of goodness. You see that in verses 8 through 10. Verse 8 is probably the most well-known verse in Psalm 34. David in verse 38 invites others to personally come to experience the salvation that he himself had come to enjoy. And his invitation is phrased, I think, quite wonderfully here by choosing to use the word taste. It's a great word that calls other people not just to acknowledge that God's salvation is real or that God's salvation is powerful, but taste invites other people to come and personally experience that salvation, to come to know and delight in the satisfaction and the blessing of salvation. To taste something is to know it for yourself. Grocery stores, or sometimes big box places like Costco, are good at giving out samples of food, right? It's what we like when we go in places like that. They give you tastes of food. And they're not dumb when they do that. The reason they give you some of their food is because they know. They know that if you can taste for yourself how good those egg rolls are, or chicken strips, or the ice cream is, that they don't have to convince you with packaging anymore. They don't have to convince you with some salesman anymore. You know it's good, and you probably will buy it. Taste convinces you by personal experience that what you taste is good. And that's what David is saying here in verse 8, that those who have tasted the goodness of God in salvation have come to personally experience the true delight of salvation, the satisfaction of salvation, and the blessing of salvation. These are not just intellectual ideas. These are personal experiences. I know, I have experienced that God is good. And those who have tasted of him, the second line of verse 8 says, those who take refuge in him are those who are blessed. Our God is a God who has met our needs. The greatest need, of course, is the fact that God has met our need for righteousness. He has provided salvation and forgiveness for us. And so David goes on to describe this. This person is a person, he says in verse 9, who fears the Lord. And those who fear the Lord, who have tasted of him, have no want, have no needs. God has met our greatest need. He has supplied this in the Lord Jesus Christ, as Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says. He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And so how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's what David argues here. He says that God, who has met our greatest need in salvation, is a God who will meet the needs of his people. So he says in verse 10 that we don't have to be like the lions. You see these on the nature show, right? They're biting and fighting to pick the meat off the carcass of whatever dead animal that is. They're fighting to get enough. And God says here that we don't have to be like that. Those who seek the Lord, who fear him, will not be in want of any good thing. As Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, God will continue to supply our needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. We live upon the goodness of God. Friends, this morning, I think is actually just a perfect time for us to hear the reading of Psalm 34, 8, because we're gathering around the Lord's table this morning. And it is a table, not just in the sense that it holds things, but it's a table that we eat at. It's a table where we will have food. We will have elements that point to what God has accomplished for us. And the food that we eat are symbols that are loaded with meaning for us to remember God's salvation. And so this morning, we literally get to taste. As we taste, remember that God is amazingly good. That God has given the greatest gift we could ever desire. God has given us himself. Jesus' broken body was my substitute. That should be me. And Jesus' blood was poured out for me. We taste and remember that the Lord is good, and those who have trusted in him are blessed. So the psalmist encourages us to do the same. Fourthly and finally this morning, the psalmist says in verses 11 through 22 that salvation is a transformation of life. Salvation is a transformation of life. This last half of Psalm 34 has a bit of the tone of the Proverbs to it, doesn't it? It sounds like the instruction that you would read of in the Proverbs, where there's practical truth for godly living. And David here reminds us that our salvation, our alive day, the fact that God rescued us in the past, is not meant to be confined to one thing that God did back there, and now life is mine to be lived however I desire to live. But no, he says that our salvation is meant to be the event that begins God's good work in us, that by day will transform us more and more to live lives that are pleasing to him. Since the day that God has saved us, we are to be changed so that we no longer desire to go back to the life that God saved us from, that life of despair and ruin and emptiness. God rescued us from that. So salvation is God's good work, yes, in a past event, but continues in the present. Salvation is the transformation of our being so that we are becoming a new creation in Christ. That's New Testament language of what salvation is doing in us. Old Testament language doesn't speak quite that way, new creation in Christ. It speaks in terms that you see in the second half of Psalm 34 here. It speaks in terms of those who fear the Lord and those who are righteous. That's Old Testament terminology for those who have come into a saving relationship with God, who have trusted Him and found Him to be their Savior. They are those who fear the Lord, those who are called righteous. So when David teaches us here in the second half of the psalm, this is what it looks like to fear the Lord. This is what it looks like to live in godliness. He's saying the same thing that many of the New Testament authors are saying. In fact, Peter quotes from this in the book of 1 Peter. This section, verses 13 and 14, he quotes this very section to say, this is what it looks like to live in a godly way, to fear the Lord. And David here teaches us the fear of the Lord. You want to be blessed, he says there in verse number 12. You want to desire life and length of days and good. Well, here's what it looks like to live a life that fears God. He says that coming into a saving relationship with God is something that touches every part of your life. So he says, verse 13, it touches your tongue, it touches your speech. Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Your speech, as those who have come to know Jesus in salvation, whose lives are being transformed by the power of the gospel, your speech is to be different. May I say, speech is not just that which comes out of our mouth, but it is that which comes off our fingertips as we type, because those are words too. Your speech is to be transformed by the salvation of God that is at work in you. Your life, verse 14, is to be changed. Depart from evil, do good, seek peace, and pursue it. You are to be different, no longer pursuing evil of the old lifestyle, but now pursuing good. You find yourself turning to God in prayer. You see, verse 15 describes the fact that in the situations of life, like David, who called to the Lord for salvation, you find your heart constantly turning to God for help. And verse 15 is so encouraging because it says here that God's eyes and His ears are open to you as those who are righteous. God, we know, is a spirit. Jesus says this in John chapter 4. It's not that God has literal eyes and ears, but what He's saying is that God's attention is toward you and upon you. Verse 17 through 20 describe the fact that God is near. He is ready to help us in every event, in every season of life, whatever those difficulties may be. When the righteous cry to the Lord hears him. But notice that verse 18 speaks of those most difficult situations, the situations that crush your heart, that make you weep. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. God is always at work to help his people in times of trouble and affliction. Really, the psalmist is showing us here that there is no better relationship you can have in life than the relationship you have with your Savior. And that having been united to Him in a relationship through Jesus, you have all the blessings that come through Christ. But that's not all the psalmist says here, is it? Notice he says that what's true for God's people who've come into a saving relationship with Him is not true for what he calls evildoers or unrighteous. That's the description of those who've rejected God, those who do not fear him, those who are not walking in a saving relationship with him. They've refused God in his salvation. And notice verse 16 is pretty sober, isn't it? It says that the face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Or notice verse 21, it says that evil shall slay the wicked and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. Friends, the Bible is very clear that those who humble themselves before God in their sin, who bow the knee to Him as King, who come to God in repentance for salvation, will find God to be better than you could have ever imagined or ever hoped. Many of us here can testify to that. But the Bible is equally clear that those who have rejected God, who live in pride, refusing God's grace and his salvation, will find God to be inflexible in his justice and his judgment and severe in his wrath. If you reject God, my friend, you will face his wrath. And so Psalm 34 holds out for us two options, doesn't it? It says you may know the goodness of God and his salvation, or you will know the wrath of God in his judgment. Friend, if you've never come to God for salvation, you're here today. Maybe you're here as a visitor or a guest. Maybe you're here as a regular attender, and yet God is at work in your life. May I invite you today to recognize these truths? Why not allow the sweetness of this table to be part of what God uses in your life to bring you to himself, that you would come to truly taste and see that the Lord is good? Well, David may have written Psalm 34 about a specific occasion in his life when God had rescued him from an occasion in the city of Gath when he almost died. But as we come to the end of the psalm in verse 22, I think we see that, as is so often the case through the Old Testament and the Psalms, that there are statements which point far beyond the immediate context. And verse 22, I think, points far beyond David's salvation in the city of Gath. It points to God's redemption and God's rescue for all who take refuge in him. Verse 22, I think, this morning points us to the cross, does it not? The place where our sin was dealt with once for all by the sacrifice of Jesus. Notice the language of those two lines of verse 22. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants. How can we not think, as we gather together around the Lord's table this morning, this is what Jesus did for us on the cross. He redeemed us. He bought our lives from the slave market of sin so that we come to belong to him. He has redeemed the soul of his servants. And he has done this, the second line of verse 22 says, so that none who take refuge in him will be condemned. We remember that Jesus took our condemnation upon himself. This is why his body was broken. This is why his blood was poured out. He was taking God's wrath, his righteous wrath and condemnation for our sin. He was taking it upon himself so that we would not be condemned. Well, David's line there in the end of verse 22 sounds like Romans chapter 8, verse 1, does it not? That there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Friend, as you share the Lord's table today, as you taste the goodness of God, perhaps think of the language of verse 22, that I have taken refuge in him, and my soul will not be condemned. And so as we come now to the Lord's table, may we share the meal of this table in the way that Psalm 34 lays out. May we celebrate God's salvation provided for us through Jesus Christ. May we think about our own personal testimony, remembering this is when God delivered me from my sin and my judgment. May we taste the bread and taste the cup and remember that God is truly good. And as we do this, may we recommit ourselves to walk with our Savior in humility, to walk lives that are pleasing to him. As we come to the Lord's table now, may I just caution us about two things. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 teaches us how we are to share this table. And as we read 1 Corinthians 11, we find that this is a table, as I said earlier, which is open for all who know Jesus as their Savior, who have a personal testimony of salvation. You know when God saved you from your sin. And you say this morning as you sit here, I'm not trusting in anything else. I'm not trusting in a church. I'm not trusting in my baptism. I'm not trusting in my works. I'm not trusting in my righteousness. I'm not trusting in the prayers of my grandmother for me. I'm trusting in Jesus alone. And I know that as I sit here today, I have found life in Jesus. He has saved me from my sin. This table, my friend, is open to you if that's the case. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you're not sure that if you were to die today that you would be in the presence of God. You've got a problem with your sin and you're not sure that it's been dealt with. My friend, we're very glad you're here today. Thank you for joining us. I pray that God's pictures in this table will be part of what he uses in your life to show you that he is good and he will save you. if you will come to him in repentance and belief. But if you have not done that today, this table is not for you. It means nothing to you. When these elements come, just let them pass. Secondly, 1 Corinthians 11 reminds us that every time we come to this table, we are to examine ourselves. As we live lives, we recognize that we get off track, right? The dirt of the life that we live begins to stick to our feet, and we need to be washed. We need to be cleansed. And the Lord's table is a great time for us just to stop and sit down and think, Lord, how am I in my relationship with you? Am I walking near to you? Are there certain areas of my life that I'm not dealing with? And you're convicting me about them and you're pointing them out, but I'm unwilling to deal with those. This is a time for us just to stop and confess our sin and to be right with the Lord so that when we come to his table, we can truly celebrate and worship. And friend, if you'll do that today, if you'll take the quiet time and use it as an opportunity to be right with God, this table is for you. But if you'll today say, you know what, God is convicting me of some things and I'm not willing to deal with those, then 1 Corinthians 11 admonishes you not to take these things. Do not eat these things. The judgment has come on God's people for taking these things and refusing to be right with him. So do not partake of these things if your heart is not in a place where you're ready to worship Jesus as your king and walk in obedience with him. And so we will take some time this morning to confess our sins, some quiet time for just for a few moments, and then we will share the Lord's table together.